Is it ever hard for us to look at the world around us when we see the current, even when we see the current state of Western Christianity, as we see that there is evil being promoted, there is growth within false religions, we also see the worldly influences that pollute those who have sat right here in our churches? Is it hard to look at all this and still hold firmly to our belief in Jesus' promise that he will build his church? It may seem sometimes that the church is actually shrinking and the unbelieving world is winning the battle. Some of those who once seemed strong in their faith have clearly departed. They've walked away. Some have even verbally renounced the Christian faith. In recent years, there's been this growing deconstructionist movement where certain individuals have questioned many of their long-term doctrines of Christianity. Some have even fully rejected essential tenets of our faith so that they can no longer call themselves Christians. Christian parents are heartbroken when they see their children walk away from the faith and they begin to embrace secular ideology, or even a false religion. Shortly after our son Isaac passed away, someone told Jennifer that she actually felt a little bit jealous of us. And this is what she meant. We knew that our son was in heaven, but she had a son who had walked away from the faith. She was afraid that he was on a path that leads to hell. And so when we hear these kinds of things, again, do we still believe that the gospel is advancing? That God is faithfully gathering his people, protecting his flock, and leading them on a path that leads to life? When things don't seem to be going our way, there might be this temptation for us to question God's purpose, maybe even question his goodness. Maybe we want to put him on trial. Now, Job wanted to question God, and look how that turned out for him. You see, some people just don't think God is doing what is fair or what is best. They want to put him on the stand in their moral courtroom. And maybe we've been tempted to give in to pride, thinking, my way is better than your way, O God. Maybe we feel like the church is just suffering too much at the hands of the world, and God's not doing enough to help us. But realistically, this prideful attitude just further exposes the sin that lies in our hearts. And it shows how desperately we need God's mercy and grace. As we've been looking through Romans, written by Paul, Paul had many encounters with prideful Jews in his day. And he knew that they were prideful. He used to be one of them. Likewise, we may encounter prideful individuals who feel that God owes them a few answers. And maybe you've felt like this at times. So as we come to Romans 3, Paul anticipates that some people in his Jewish audience are going to object at his stance that they are just as sinful as the Gentiles, that they also need God's forgiveness. Now you can follow along with me as I read from Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. Paul writes, "Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then, how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil, that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? Their condemnation is just. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. And in a few of Paul's writings, just as we see here, he includes an imaginary diatribe, which is a critical attack against him, you know, against what he has taught. Paul anticipates that some of the people in his Jewish audience are going to oppose him. I mean, he has written some things that go against their long-held beliefs. In the previous chapter, Paul gave reasons as to why the Jews were just as sinful as the Gentiles. Now, saying that to them would have been very offensive. He was saying, essentially, that they are hypocrites. They do not keep the law. Or if they do keep the law, they are practicing legalism and only practice the law on a superficial level. He was saying, you believe God has accepted you because you've carried out a few rituals and commands. Or maybe they were thinking, we're on God's good side because of our heritage. But Paul was saying, you are still living in sin, and you need God's mercy and grace. Now, Paul knew that the self-righteous Jews would have bristled at these comments. I mean, the Pharisees hated Jesus for making such accusations. And Paul had once been a Pharisee who would have been deeply offended by such remarks. So he knew that many of the Jews would have argued with him. You know, wait a minute, Paul. I object to these accusations. So that's what we see here in our passage. Paul brings up a few objections that the Jews could have made against him, trying to prove that he had gone too far. They likely felt Paul was implying that God's covenant with the Jews was meaningless. So the first line of questioning goes like this. Okay, Paul, if we Jews are just as guilty, just as sinful as the Gentiles, then is there any benefit of being a Jew? And they were also asking, so what? Is there no worth in circumcision? Is that useless? Now, the Jews needed to listen closely to what Paul was saying and what he was not saying. They needed to grasp the fact that neither their Jewish heritage nor the act of circumcision could guarantee their salvation. There was actually a Jewish tradition that came about saying that circumcision saved them from hell. There was one rabbi who taught that Abraham himself sits right there before the gates of hell, and he will not allow any circumcised Jew to enter. Now, that's obviously works-based salvation. You know, they did something, so they don't deserve to be punished by God. So if the law in their heritage could not save them, what was the value of being a Jew? Was there any value? Now, you might expect Paul to say at this point, no, there is no value, but he doesn't say that. He said there is great advantage for the Jews. Paul says, you were entrusted with the oracles of God. Now, you see, our God is not an impersonal force, like you might think of the Force from Star Wars, but he is a God who communicates with his people. God spoke to Israel. Many times he spoke through the prophets. They received his law. They received his word. And these things had shown God's will. So God had given the Jews his moral requirements. They knew what God had considered as sinful behavior. God further instructed them, showing that atonement must be made for their sins. As we see in Hebrews, apart from the shedding of blood, there is no remission. God showed them that the way of redemption was through a substitutionary sacrifice. And this pointed them to the Redeemer. It pointed them to the Messiah. So yes, God had blessed Israel because he had given them his word. And furthermore, Jesus, the Word made flesh, came first to the Jews. He spoke God's truth to them. He gave his life as the perfect, sufficient sacrifice for their sins to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So without God's Word, they could not have known the way of salvation. They would not have known God's way of eternal life. Now, if we just pause right here, and we consider that last statement, that the Jews had God's word, which taught them the way of eternal life. I believe that we can apply Paul's teaching to ourselves. You know, just as the Jews were privileged to receive God's word, which showed their need for forgiveness and pointed them to the way of redemption, we here in our country have also been privileged, have we not? Many people in our culture grew up in the church, or maybe we didn't grow up in the church, but we have come to be in a local church at some point. Many families in America have at least one Bible, and this Bible that we have in our house is God's Word. He speaks through this to us. Now, the problem for many people is that they think that they're just fine. They think they're fine because, well, I sat in church for many years, or I went to Sunday school and heard sermons, or that I was baptized or grew up in a Christian home. And yet none of these things can actually guarantee our salvation. So friends, we cannot deceive ourselves thinking, well, I checked all the boxes God requires, so I'm good. Some people could argue, well, of course I'm a Christian. I mean, my grandparents were Christian. My parents were Christians. I grew up in the church, and I believe in God. Jesus seems like a good guy. And yet Jesus makes it clear that you must be born again if you are going to enter God's kingdom. So can we say for sure that we have been born again, that God has given us a new heart, a new spirit? Because again, going to church or reading your Bible doesn't necessarily make you a Christian any more than sitting in your garage makes you a car. And yet at the same time, we need to recognize that there is quite a bit of benefit when we read the Bible, when we hear God's word proclaimed in a Christian church. Later on, Paul says, faith comes through hearing, and hearing what? From the word of Christ. Not everyone has this privilege. There are many people, say Muslims in Iran or idolaters in some distant remote jungle, even atheists in first world countries who may never hear the gospel, who may never know Jesus. They may never even hear his name. Or if they do, they have no clue who he is. So we need to realize that having God's word and being able to read God's word in our own language is a great blessing for us. Peter told Jesus, "You have the words of eternal life." And similar to Peter, we need to treasure God's word. It reveals who God is. It causes us to see our need for God's forgiveness. And it points us to the Savior, to Jesus, who came, as the angel told Joseph, to save his people from their sins. Well, Paul goes on to give another objection from a potential Jewish opponent. Somebody might ask him, okay, since some of the Jews have been unfaithful to God, does that mean that God has proven to be unfaithful in accomplishing his will, in fulfilling his covenant promises? Now that may seem like a legitimate concern, because God had chosen Israel. He called the Jews my people. And yet many of them turned away from God, and they had suffered at his hands many times in history. We see this in the wilderness generation. People grumbled, and they were not allowed to enter the promised land. And then after entering Canaan, many of these Jews turned to idolatry, so God gave them over to their enemies. And later on, the idolatry got so bad that they were forced into exile, that they were captured and taken captive to Assyria and to Babylon. Then we see in the New Testament, many of the Jews rejected their Messiah, and many still do today. They didn't want Jesus. They wanted somebody else to deliver them. And this exposed their unbelief, their apostasy, and God punished them severely as a nation. Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple was destroyed because the Jews refused to worship the Lord, Jesus, who had revealed himself to them. So the argument here would be that the Jews felt as if God was supposed to bless them, that he was supposed to keep his covenant people, Israel, and yet a large number had been rejected. So was God being unfaithful? Was he unjust by condemning them? You see, in Paul's day, most of the Jews were unbelievers. They were outside of the covenant. They could not be considered as God's people. And yet this wasn't a new phenomenon. Many times throughout the Old Testament, we see the Jewish population had turned away from God. During the time of King Ahab, Elijah felt that he was relatively alone in his fear of the Lord. And yet, God says to Elijah, I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal. So we see how God had kept a Jewish remnant back then. Also how he was working in the hearts of a great number of Jews in Paul's day. Many were saved. And still today, we see a Jewish remnant, these Messianic Jews. So even if many of the Jews proved that they were liars and blasphemers, God is always true. He is faithful in gathering his people. In verse 4, Paul quotes David from that psalm that we read this morning, Psalm 51. You remember the background was that David had been disciplined by God for the sins of adultery and murder. And David was confronted by the prophet Nathan, and he recognized his sin. He confessed to God that, God, yes, you are just to punish me. And God did punish him with the death of his son. So it would be a ridiculous argument to say that God is unjust in punishing us for our sins. You see, God has revealed his moral law. We deserve to be punished when we are disobedient. 1 Peter 4:17 says that judgment even begins at the household of God. So our Lord would actually prove to be unrighteous if he ignored our sin and acted like it was no big deal when people sin against him. But no, Paul is saying that God is just. He is fair when he punishes sinners. Now, another way that we can recognize God's faithfulness is when he restores his people. In Hebrews 12, we read that God disciplines those whom he loves. And many times God will use discipline to expose our sins so that we can be driven to godly sorrow. And godly sorrow, as Paul says, produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. 2 Corinthians 7:10. And this is what happened to David. David's sin was exposed, and he humbled himself. David repented, and God forgave him. He restored him. So here in his letter to the Romans, Paul's desire was to reveal the sinfulness of the Jews so that they could see their sin for what it is and that they could turn to the Lord in faith and repentance so that they would be saved. You see, those who do not confess their sins, those who refuse to trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, will not be saved. They will die in their sins. God will banish them from his presence and send them to hell. Now, the last two objections that we find in this passage are very similar to one another, so I'm going to treat them as one argument. And it goes something like this. If God's righteousness shines forth more clearly by our unrighteousness, then how would it be fair for God to judge us? Now, Paul knows that many of the Jews are going to oppose him. And they've done this all throughout the towns he preached the gospel in. He knows that their arguments will sometimes come to this conclusion. You know, they might admit that they sin from time to time, but then again, who doesn't? So when Paul teaches that we are saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, apart from our works, some of these Jews felt that Paul was saying, well, it doesn't matter what we do, since none of our good works can save us. And after all, God's grace is greater than our sins, so why not just sin all the more? Won't this show the fullness of God's mercy and grace? If God works all things for good, if he even works our sins for good, then should we put any effort into obedience? So here's the logic of that argument. If my sin happens to accomplish God's will, why would God judge me as a sinner? Now, would that argument work for Judas? Judas betrayed Jesus, and this sent him to the cross. And yet the cross became God's means for making atonement for sinful men. And that is a good thing, right? So maybe God should just let Judas off the hook. But no, this was a vile act. It was done out of hatred for Jesus. Judas followed the wickedness of his heart. He sinned against the Almighty God. And apart from repentance, Judas deserves to be punished severely by God. In fact, he showed himself to be the son of perdition. So Paul is saying that that kind of argument is just foolish. Now, the Jews may have thought God had shown them such grace because he had revealed himself, he had given them his covenant, and they were putting all this effort into keeping the law. Now, sure, they sinned from time to time, but if they were in fact God's people, then didn't their shortcomings only go to display God's holiness and the extent of his grace? So these Jews who listened to Paul, they thought, okay, Paul's teaching this salvation by grace through faith apart from works. That kind of teaching is going to give people a license to sin. They thought he was promoting antinomianism, the belief that we can just ignore God's moral law and that we can live however we want. We can live in lawlessness, thinking, well, sin is no big deal because it's all forgiven. Maybe we could even say God is unjust if he condemns those who appear to be in his community, but who happen to live like unbelievers with no desire for holiness. And yet Paul says, by no means, absolutely not. To believe that the gospel is going to lead people to do evil so that good may come is a terrible belief. Paul said it is slanderous to say that the gospel he proclaimed promoted lawlessness. And those who believe that sin is no big deal deserve to receive God's punishment. So if God forgives his people of all their sins, does it even matter if we sin? Yes, it does. Now, there were false teachers who would come into the church, and they promoted that kind of teaching. Some of these teachers were using God's grace as a license to sin, and yet Jude says of them that they are ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality, and they deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe you've heard people talk about Christian liberty, speaking of it as if we can just downplay God's moral law. But you see, God's grace should humble us. God's grace should not lead us to further sin. When Paul talks about Christian liberty, when he talks about our freedom in Christ, he is saying that those who are born again will use their freedom to love Christ and to serve him. Why would we believe that it's okay to sin? When we disobey God, when we dishonor God, it grieves the Holy Spirit. Should we treat Jesus' sacrifice as if it's just a minor thing? No, my friends. Christ suffered and died for sinners. We shouldn't say, well, as long as we believe, it doesn't matter what we do from here on out. But if we do not love the Lord, if we do not have a desire to honor Him and live our lives for Him, then how can we say that we truly believe? Our faith is just a sham, as we are still slaves to our sin. Well, now verse 9 gives us a transition that leads into the next passage. But it also concludes the thought that Paul started out with. Paul said that the Jews were very privileged. They had God's word. They had His covenant. And these things gave them a greater understanding of who God is. They were able to better recognize their need for God's mercy. God's word pointed them to the Redeemer, to Jesus. But again, just receiving God's word did not guarantee their salvation. They were still sinners. That's what we see in verse 9. Both Jews and Greeks are under sin. The Jews couldn't say, well, at least we're better than the Gentiles. Paul's saying it doesn't matter. Your sinful heart separates you from a right relationship with God. They were no better off than the Gentiles, apart from God's mercy and grace. These Jews certainly had greater light. They received revelation from God. And yet this actually made them more responsible before God. It was a greater offense against God for the Jews to sin and forsake the redemption that God had provided. Because they, unlike the Gentiles, knew God's word. They had rejected Jesus. They needed to humble themselves. They needed to come before God and confess their sins and trust in Christ for the forgiveness of sin. They needed circumcised hearts. They needed that new birth. All their arguments against the gospel just proved the hardened state of their hearts. So let that be a lesson for us as well. Now, I'm pretty sure that most people would not want to be confronted by somebody who questions the genuineness of their faith. The Jews certainly didn't like this kind of accusation. So how would you like it if somebody said that it seems that you're merely practicing an external religion, that your behavior looks more like an unbeliever than a believer? Well, some of the prophets confronted the people about their outward religion, their need to turn to the Lord, and the prophets were hated. When Jesus exhorted the people to turn from their sins, to follow Him, some of them refused to listen. And yet others humbled themselves. They came to Him with an attitude of faith, saying, yes, we will follow You. Likewise, Paul was persecuted because he told the Jews that they must turn to Christ rather than trusting in their heritage and their works. So yeah, it's hard to hear somebody say that you're behaving sinfully. I know it's hard for me. I get defensive. But we need to understand that a true friend will speak the truth in love, warning us of the dangers of living in unrepentant sin. Should we just speak comforting words to those who are self-deceived? Or should we warn them that if they are not following Christ, that they are on a path which leads to destruction? Now, Paul, Jesus, all of the apostles, they believed that it was loving to share the true gospel. And that meant that they had to tell somebody the bad news before that person could fully appreciate the good news. Again, that's what Jesus did. Somebody may object to having their sins exposed. But friends, we need to come before God in humility. We need to acknowledge our desperate need for His mercy and grace. For God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. God graciously gives eternal life to those who trust in Christ, not in themselves, not in any works that they have done. So as we close here, let us focus on him. He is our Savior. He is our Redeemer. We are to turn to Christ in faith and live for his glory, not our own. Let's pray. Father, these words are probably offensive to the Jews, just like they would be offensive in our day, where people don't want to hear that three-letter word, sin. They think it's evil. They think it's just awful to bring up such an accusation that, how dare you call me a sinner? But Lord, we know. Deep down, I think we all know that we have sinned against you. I think we all know that we deserve not mercy, but we deserve judgment because of the many times we have shown ourselves to be unfaithful. And yet, O God, you are gracious. You show mercy to those who don't deserve it. You guide us. You use your word to lead us to the truth. May we not forsake this word, O Lord, but may we treasure it as the great treasure that it is, the very word of God. May we seek these words like a hungry man seeks for food, and a man in the desert would seek for water. Just as Peter said, you have the words of eternal life, these words that we need to guide us to the truth, to convict us of our unrighteousness and your righteousness. Lord, help us to glorify you and help us to spread this truth to others, because there are so many people in our world who don't know you. Help us to have a heart for the lost, that we would show them their need for the Savior. Give us wisdom, Lord. Give us courage. And give us the love to go out, just as Paul did, that we would proclaim your truth to a world filled with lies and darkness. Amen.